I'm going to read. Everybody want to get out their Bibles? Galatians. It's in your bulletin. If you got a pew Bible, it's 1811. Galatians 2, verse 20. Okay, starting verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ and no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen.
Amen.
So at this time, we'd like to invite Roger to come and join us. It's always good to have Roger and Glenda. It's always good to see him.
Good morning. It's always a blessing and a pleasure to be with the family of God here at Parkman Congregational. Had a nice time with your pastor on Thursday afternoon, if not mistaken. Maybe it was Wednesday. I lose track of these days. But he seemed especially upbeat and full of faith and vision and excitement about what God's doing in your midst. So that was really good to spend some time with him. We thank the Lord for your faith. We thank you for the expressions of authenticity as you seek to know Christ and seek to make him known around the world. That's what we're here for, right? Sometimes we think mostly in terms of ourselves, what we need, what we want, what makes us comfortable. All those things are typically American, aren't they? Yeah, we're pretty spoiled. So it's good to see the life of Christ at work in your midst and the touches of grace that are not only upon your lives, but we believe through your lives to the lives of others. That's really what makes us tick, doesn't it? When we sense God using us, when we sense that we have an opportunity to be an encouragement or a blessing to somebody else, that's really what invigorates us. That's what makes us feel like we're here for a purpose. And we all want that, don't we? Yeah, we do. We want to feel like we've made a difference. We want to feel like our lives matter. And that's the way God has wired us. He hasn't just wired us to think about ourselves all the time. Which is interesting when we think about the verse that we're going to study today together, Galatians 2:20, right? Begins by talking about being crucified with Christ. So we'll dive into that in a minute. I was asked to say a few words about India and the ministry that we have there. Thank you so much for your partnership and your ongoing support of our ministry, both prayerfully and financially. We really count on it and thank God for all of you. I was in India in June, and we had a very unique opportunity to train several thousands of people in the train and multiply church planting strategy. And it was very unique. Anytime you try something on a large undertaking in India, you have the potential for chaos. And we certainly had certain elements of that at times. For instance, when they couldn't feed people for lunch the first day. But ended up, we trained over 5,000 people or thereabouts in a vision for how to start churches back in their own villages. And there are vast areas of India, they're still considered to be unreached. Villages where they haven't really had a proper opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. So it's very exciting to see ordinary people like you and like me that want to be an instrument that Christ can use and avail themselves of training to take simple steps to be able to go into a village, prayerfully search for the person of peace. Jesus said when you go into a village, right, go look for the person of peace. Look for someone who shows you hospitality. Someone who welcomes you, someone who feeds you, someone who looks after your needs. And that leads to an open door of ministry. And then your opportunity to share with them the gospel of peace. And things kind of go from there. And it's exciting to see literally churches by the thousands springing up in India today. And we're thankful for the fruit that's being born through the ministry that you're a part of, through your prayers and your support. Glenn and I also spent a couple of weeks in Indiana this summer as a result of our being a part of the Ministry of One Mission Society, OMS, and it was great to be with people like ourselves from all over the world who have a vision for what God is doing in the world today, and so that was really special to be a part of that. What else is new in the Cruzy family? We took Emily to college on Friday, just 2 days ago. So after 32 years, Glenda and Roger are finally empty nesters. It's amazing. Luke was born in 84, and we haven't had an empty house besides ourselves for 32 years. But we trust the Lord will give her an exciting year there and a lot of grace for adjustments that need to be made. I remember when I went to college in 1970 to Edinburgh State College, it was called in those days. And I had a scholarship to play football and to wrestle and all of that stuff. And man, I was a fish out of water over there. I was singing the blues. I was on the freeway hitchhiking home the first weekend. I'm serious. It was a tough time for me. You know, you put down roots in one place. All those years, you're nurtured by family and girlfriends and all the familiarities of home, and suddenly you rip that plant out and try to transplant it in a new place. It's not always easy. And of course, our personalities are different. Glenda's such an outgoing girl. She'd be happy to go to Timbuktu on her own, and she'd thrive there. But some of us have more reserved personalities and find it more difficult to make those kind of changes. So college was a big thing for me. Of course, the shy boy ended up going to India and Indonesia and all these places. So God gets a hold of us, and he can give us grace for things that we wouldn't normally do in our own selves, right? That's right. So we'll be going back to India in October for about 3 weeks. Glenda will travel with me since Emily's off to college. So that'll be especially nice to be together in the Lord's ministry in India. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father, we're thankful for your amazing grace in our lives. We don't deserve it, and we never will. But we're so thankful that you loved us first, and that we can love you because of that, in response to your love. Not because we're trying to earn it, but simply because we can freely give it. Forgive us our selfishness. Forgive us our determination and our stubbornness sometimes to keep doing things our own way and our own strength. Teach us this principle of spiritual reproduction and multiplication that comes through our willingness to identify with Jesus Christ on the cross. It's not something we really want to do or like to do in our flesh, but Lord, you said if we're going to be your disciple, we have to. So teach us what that means today. Give us new insights. Give us the grace of your Holy Spirit at work in our lives. We commend this time to you in faith and with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we've got a little bit of an outline in the bulletin. You might want to pull that out. And if you like filling in blanks, you could do that as well. I've entitled the message, Dying to Live, which I guess is what they call an oxymoron, right? I won't try to define that, but I'm pretty sure I used the word right. Dying to live reminds me of a bad joke that I sometimes tell my family. I've got about 3 jokes in my life that I remember and use, and they get so weary of hearing them once a year or twice a year whenever I pull them out. But usually when we drive by a cemetery or something like that, I describe it as the most popular place in town. I said, people are dying to get in there. Well, it flew about as high as it does with my family there. But dying to live is the pathway of discipleship that each and every one of us have got to follow. Let's read the words in Galatians 2:20 again. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Why don't I read it in the Message too, which is a paraphrase version, and I'll read verses 19 through 21 as they paraphrase them in the Message. What actually took place is this. I tried keeping rules and working my head off to please God and it didn't work. So I quit being a quote-unquote law man so that I could be God's man. Christ's life showed me how and enabled me to do it. I identified myself completely with him. Indeed, I have been crucified with Christ. My ego is no longer central. It's no longer important that I appear righteous before you or have your good opinion, and I'm no longer driven to impress God. Christ lives in me. The life you see me living is not mine, but is lived by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm not going to go back on that. All right, well, if you look at the outline, you can see I've entitled the first portion of it, Three Lives, One Choice. And the first possibility in life, I believe, would be me living for me. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul gives us a description of what he calls the natural man. What do we mean by that? Well, let's see what Paul had to say, and we can talk about it just for a moment. He says, the man without the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So the natural man is the ordinary bloke, as they say down under, who doesn't have the Spirit of God. She's not been born again. And that really is a description of what it means to be in Christ. It means that the Holy Spirit has come to indwell us. Previously, our lives were dependent upon what we can do. But when God gives us the Holy Spirit, everything changes. And Paul says we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit through our faith in Jesus Christ. And so in contrast to that is the natural person. The Tom, Dick, or Harry who doesn't have God's Spirit, doesn't discern or understand the things of the Spirit because they can't. They don't have that supernatural infusion of God's Spirit into their life in order to turn on the light, right? Now, I understand that the new birth is an experience that everyone must have. Jesus said, unless you're what? Born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. But how we describe and experience the new birth is kind of unique to each and every one of us, right? For me, I can look back to June 11th, 1971, and that was the day when I took a step of faith and asked Jesus to make himself real to me. And he did. And everything began to change from that point on. I didn't see any lights in the heavens or angels singing, but things began to change after that. And I became aware fairly soon that I was not the same guy. I was a new person in Christ. But I understand for some of you, maybe you're nurtured in a family of faith where your experience with Christ is hard to pinpoint exactly where it began and how it began. And so that the issue isn't how you were born again, but the issue is that you have been born again, that you know the reality of God's Spirit working in you. But the ordinary person, the natural man, is just me living for me, right? We get frustrated with a lot of people in the world because of their selfishness and because of all the idiosyncrasies of that life expressed all around us today. But it's what people do without Jesus Christ. It's what people do without the presence and power of God at work in their lives. Do you remember the story of Jacob? You must, right? Even before he was born, he was up to no good, wasn't he? He was reaching for Esau's heel. And so they named him Jacob, which means what? To grasp. And for the rest of his life, Jacob was always grasping for something that he wanted, something that he thought he had to engineer for himself, right? He was always conniving and thinking and trying to orchestrate something that would work in his favor, right? And oftentimes he was motivated by fear, especially with regard to his brother Esau, who he pulled the wool over his eye pretty good a time or two, didn't he? It's interesting when Jacob wrestled with God all night. Do you remember that story? Yeah. And I'd have liked to have been there to watch that wrestling match. You know, I'm an old wrestler. Glad I don't have to lose weight like I did in those days, though. But in the midst of that wrestling match, God asked Jacob a question. He says, "What's your name?" Well, I didn't suppose God would ask Jacob a question like that. God knew what his name was. Jacob knew what his name was. But the name meant something, especially for Hebrew people, didn't it? And in Jacob's case, it was descriptive of his life. He was a deceiver. And he'd live by his wit and his efforts to deceive and orchestrate life in his own way all of his life. And now he was confronted with this decision before God as to who he was. And I believe there was a moment of surrender. There was a moment of agreement with God that, yeah, you got me pegged. That's me, God. And then what did God do for him? He gave him a new name. He gave him a new name, Israel. And that became descriptive of the new Jacob. So as you look at your life this morning, are you trying to do everything in your own strength? Are you trying to orchestrate life in that kind of a way? It may be descriptive of the second point I outlined, which is what? Me living for Christ. You may be someone who's got Jesus in your life, which is a great start, right? That's where we all got to start. But you're still more or less, what? Leaning on your own efforts. You're still more or less trying to make this Christian life work in your own strength, which doesn't work at all. If you've tried, then you probably know that to be true. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 3, which is a continuation of the verse we just read in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, "Brothers," and we can add sisters, "I could not address you as spiritual, but as what? Worldly, mere infants in Christ." You're still worldly, for there's jealousy and quarreling and this and that and the other. So Paul describes a carnal Christian. And he says, "You Corinthians fit the bill. You're trying to live the Christian life in your own strength. You've got Jesus, but you're leaning on yourselves to try to live your lives. It's me living for Christ." Paul even knew a little bit about that, didn't he? He described his own struggle in Romans 7. You remember that? Where he, in his exasperation and frustration, said, "Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? I've got this old carnal nature, this old sinful self within me, and it seems to hold me back. It seems to pull me down continually, and the things I want to do, I don't do." And so there's that civil war, if you will, this battle that rages inside of each and every one of us. And often we find ourselves in the second category of me living for Christ. In Romans 8, we could take a look there real quick. Verse 6 through 8, Paul writes and puts it this way. He says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." So Paul describes a situation that brings us out of that predicament. Well, let's move on to the third one, which is Christ living in or through me. Or not or, I guess it's and. Christ living in and through me. And we have that description in our verse this morning of Galatians 2:20. He says, "I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." In Colossians 1:7, Paul puts it like this. Sorry, Colossians 1:27. I didn't think I had that right. "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's a mystery about God living in us. There's a mystery about Christ in you. We each have responsibility to live our lives, right? God made us free will people. We have choices to make, and we're accountable for those choices. And yet, we can't do it on our own. We need the presence and power of God at work in and through our lives in order to be the people God designed us to be. You and I have embarked upon a call to discipleship, haven't we? Jesus said, if anyone would follow me, he must what? Deny himself and take up his cross. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. How many of you read the book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called The Cost of Discipleship? Anybody? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor who lived during the First and Second World War. And he's written some amazing things which have become good theological material for budding theologians to read, but a whole lot bigger and wider than that. His most famous book, I think, is called The Cost of Discipleship, and probably the best-known quote in that book is this. When Jesus or when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. When Christ calls a man or a woman, he bids him or her to come and die. The cost of discipleship. We can see that, can't we, in Luke 9:23. Let's take a peek at that together, just to hear the words of Jesus himself. Luke 9:23. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus didn't say anything about that being optional, did he? No, it's a prerequisite to discipleship. It's a vital part of what God expects of us. If anyone would come after me, he must, after me means to follow him. He must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So we are confronted with this oxymoron, dying to live, right? And I guess we could ask ourselves, what does it mean? How do we understand it? It's nice to talk about this dying with Christ and taking up our cross, but what exactly does it mean? What does it look like in everyday life? How does it take place? How does it happen? Of course, we understand from Romans 6 that there's something that takes place in baptism, right? Says that we're crucified with Christ there. We are somehow identified with Jesus and his death, right? We're positionally identified with Jesus who died with us on the cross. And not only his death, but the Bible says through baptism, we are also what? Identified with him in his resurrection. So there's something that takes place at our baptism through faith that identifies us with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible says that we have died with Christ in baptism. It's something that has already taken place. And yet, if you look in other writings of Paul, like in Colossians, we're exhorted in Colossians 3:5, what? To put to death what is earthly in us. So on the one hand, we've died with Christ. On the other hand, we're supposed to put to death what's earthly in us. And it sort of puts us into this middle zone of scratching our heads, this quandary of how am I supposed to live this life? Because positionally, if I've identified with Jesus who died for me on the cross, but experientially, I still got to live out my life day by day. And that's not easy because I've still got this old nature, this sinful self within me that does battle day by day to try to frustrate me and hold me back from becoming the person God wants me to be. Didn't Jesus talk about the seed, didn't he? Just like a seed, the second point in that. In John 12:24, listen to the words of Jesus once again. speaking about his own death. Remember when he headed toward Jerusalem? He said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Interesting way to talk about your death, right? He says, "The time has come for me to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Jesus understood that it was absolutely necessary for him to die as a sacrifice for your sin and my sin in order to bring the fruits of salvation to us, right? Did he want to die? Oh boy, he did not want to die. Don't you remember he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? Man, he was suffering. He was sweating blood. He was praying the same prayer over again to God the Father. "Lord, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. I don't want to drink this cup. I know what I'm in for. I've seen the criminal suffer and die upon the Roman cross over there in Golgotha. And Lord, is there another way?" And yet he ended his prayer by saying what? "Not my will, but your will be done, Father." There was that surrender. That was the, in essence, the death took place there, didn't it? Yeah. The victory was won there in Golgotha. That's where he gave himself to do God's will. I'm a gardener. Somebody saw me with a tractor stuck in the garden the other day. There's no secrets there on Old State Road. Everybody seems to know what I'm doing. I always feel like an idiot when I get my tractor stuck. But I do it time and time again. My wife and daughter pushed me out. It was great. I got this hernia surgery I'm still messing with. Okay, so seeds have to die, right? They go into the ground. I don't know if they smile when you put them in the ground, anticipating what's ahead of them. I guess they don't really think about it. But good things happen, according to Jesus, when a seed goes into the ground and when it dies, right? I mean, one piece of wheat, one kernel of wheat can produce how many kernels of wheat? I'm picking peaches and apples and beans and corn, and man, I'm eating all sorts of good food just because of a few seeds, right? And so Jesus said that same principle applies to you and to me, even as it applied to him. That if we want spiritual fruit in our lives, if we want reproduction of spiritual life, if we want multiplication of spiritual life, then we got to die. He said we had to take up our cross. And there was no confusion among the disciples about what he meant there, although I guess there was. But the cross was not a nice symbol that people wore around their neck in those days, was it? No, it was an instrument of execution, like an electric chair, which they don't use anymore, or, you know, they strap people down now, and even that's becoming not used very often. But it was an instrument of death. And Jesus said, if you're going to be my follower, you've got to embrace this instrument of death. You've got to be willing to die to yourself. Else there can't be any new life. There can't be any multiplication of spiritual fruit in your life. Kind of reminds me of that song we sang this morning, "Mercies in Disguise," right? Man, we don't want to touch the bad stuff. We don't want to have to go through the circumstances and the hardships and the pain and the story you shared with us this morning. Who wants to go there? I don't want to go there. Run as fast as I can the other direction. And yet somehow God has ordained to use the tough stuff in our lives to bring spiritual fruit, to bring us to a point of dependence upon him. We're coming back to that business of being crucified again, right? Trusting in ourselves versus trusting in his power. So I don't think taking up our cross has to be some kind of morbid awful experience that we don't quite understand, but somehow we have to try to make it happen in our lives. For one thing, you can't crucify yourself anyway, can you? God's got to do that work in our lives supernaturally as we bring ourselves and offer ourselves to Him. I think being crucified with Christ is more about a mindset of depending upon Jesus Christ, trusting Him to do His work in our lives and through our lives. And that's a conscious thing. That's something we have to remind ourselves of over and over again. Sometimes I like to adopt a little mantra for the day, like, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Or, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Or, Jesus is with me. Just a little something to get in my mind and allow the Holy Spirit to continue that posture of dependency upon Christ. I was even thinking about our physical lives. I heard a little bit today about aches and pains. Some of you younger folk might get weary of hearing the old timers talk about those things. But getting ready to face the grave isn't a real enjoyable prospect. The Bible says that we go out with a groan, which is kind of a good description of old age. The farther along we get, the more we groan, the more the physical liabilities begin to impinge upon our lives. And yet, this horrible thing which we don't want to talk about or think about, the valley of the shadow of death, right? It actually, according to the scripture, is what? The passageway to eternal life. The passageway to seeing Jesus face to face. The passageway of transformation from this weak body to a, what we know will be a resurrected body, where there'll be no more sin, no more death, no more tears, no more pain. You'd think we'd all be running toward the grave, right? Getting ready for what's waiting for us. But we don't, because the valley of the shadow is not a place that bids us come. We run the other way. We don't want to go that route. And yet, when we finally breathe our last breath, that will be the takeoff. That'll be the runway. That'll be the stepping into something so glorious. And so when Jesus says we have to die, spiritually speaking, the same principle applies, I think, and that is that there's life waiting for us when we stop depending upon ourselves and we depend upon Jesus Christ. Suppose I should wrap this up. The great exchange, which is what I've been talking about. Christ living in me. The great exchange. What do I mean by that? Well, you've been trying to do it in your own life, but you're going to exchange that for what Christ can do in your life. The great exchange, some theologian called it. I don't remember who I got it from. You know, thinking about that posture of depending upon the Lord. I thought about David yesterday. He was anointed to be the king of Israel, wasn't he? But it took like 10 years before he actually became the king. And in the meantime, how did he spend his time? He had to run away from Saul, who was trying to kill him. He had to like act like an idiot and go live in with the Philistines and pretend he was insane and all these things to try to survive for 10 years, even though he was quote-unquote the chosen one to be the next king of Israel. God allowed him to go through a really difficult time of testing. And I love it. When he had two opportunities, didn't he, to do away with Saul? and make himself king. Do you remember that? One's when Paul entered into the cave, right? David and his men were hiding in there, and his men looked at David and said, God's brought him right to you. Let's do him in right now. And David said, don't even think about it. Do not touch the Lord's anointed. And then later on, another episode, they were in the hills and they saw Saul and his men down below sleeping, and they tiptoed up. And what did they do? They took something Saul had, didn't he? What was it? Was it his sword or something? I can't remember. And then later on, they called out and Saul realized that David could have taken his life. But once again, David wouldn't touch the anointed. He was depending not upon himself to bring about the will of God, but upon God. His timing, his orchestration of circumstances, his plan and purpose. And that's that posture which I believe God wants us all to live and embrace. Whether it's the little things of life when you're looking for something and you're going crazy and you're losing your patience and you're getting angry, and all you really need to do is just stop and say, Lord, would you please help me? Would you please be in the midst of these circumstances to teach me what I need to do and to help me accomplish what I'm trying to accomplish? God just delights in us walking with him and talking with him and discovering his plan and purpose as we learn this principle of the great exchange, to be people who are filled and led by the Holy Spirit. It implies that we're going in the same direction with the Holy Spirit, that we have embraced the will of God, that we have determined to do his will and to put that first. Give you another example from Acts chapter 5. Remember when Paul and Barnabas were hanging out together and they did ministry trips together? But one day, Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark along, a young disciple, right? And Paul says, oh no, I'm not bringing that turkey with us. He already went with us previously and he didn't do well. He bailed out on us. I'm not bringing him with us again. But Barnabas was forever the encourager, right? He saw the potential of John Mark. And of course, later Paul did too. But at that point, there was what the Bible says, a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas over whether or not they'd take John Mark with them on that trip. And what was the result of that? The Bible says they parted company. God wants to lead our lives through his Holy Spirit. But if we determine to have our own mind and to pursue our own pathway and do it in our own way, we'll part company with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not suggesting that he'll leave you, but there's a sense in which you will part company with the Holy Spirit and you'll lose the blessing, the empowerment, the strength that he wants to give you. Dying to live. It's a spiritual principle that we can't run away from. And don't allow the devil to make you feel like it's some mysterious experience that you can never have. It really amounts to a dependency upon Jesus Christ, a reliance upon the Holy Spirit, a mindset that says, I know your will is best for me, God, and that's what I want too. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this passage. It'd be great if we could all memorize it and just let it be in our mind and heart every day as we remember that it's Christ in me who gives me strength and everything that I need to be a fruitful follower of Jesus Christ. I pray for my friends, my brothers and sisters here. I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you'd do much more than we could ask or think for your glory. And in the name of Jesus, amen.